If you know the story of Nehemiah, you know that he showed up to rebuild the wall and the gates and set the doors. All that stuff's done now. He actually finished. And so that's where we're at. When we get to chapter 7, verse 1, where we're at now, let's just go ahead and read it, and I'll stop talking. Now it came about when the wall was rebuilt, and I had set up the doors, and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed, that I put Hanani, my brother, and Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, in charge of Jerusalem, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Hanani and Hananiah, it sounds like a setup for a Jewish joke, doesn't it? Two guys walk into a synagogue, Hanani and Hananiah. Their names actually mean very much the same thing. They both come from Hanan, which is the Hebrew word for grace. And so I'm thinking of these guys as the Grace Brothers. And Nehemiah is the governor of Judah, you know, but he needed leadership on a local level too. And so he puts these two guys in charge. One of them is his brother, Hanani is his brother, and nothing's said about him. And so I'm suspecting that if Nehemiah wasn't as godly as we know he is, he would probably be guilty of practicing a little nepotism of putting, you know, a friend or family member into a high-ranking position. But he had to be a godly guy. Hananiah, on the other hand, it says of him that he was a faithful man. And actually, it says I put him in this position because he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. That was his qualifications, as it were. Now, anytime you put people in a leadership position, it's a good thing to check out their qualifications, spiritually speaking. When you appoint deacons, there are lists in Timothy and Titus about deacons, and when you appoint elders, and when you have people teaching, there are qualifications. Anytime you have somebody in any kind of leadership, and that includes just a position of judgment like these guys would be in. They would judge between right and wrong. They would be governing over the city. And in effect, they would be governors over the city of Jerusalem. You could say that they were mayors or judges. Anytime you put somebody in a position of making decisions, you want to make sure that they have godly character. And two big things here is fearing God and being faithful. Fearing and faithfulness. Those are two very important things. Remember Jehoshaphat? He was the king that was jumping around all the time. Not really. Jehoshaphat, the king, appointed some people in 2 Chronicles 19. He appointed leaders to judge disputes, and he used these two very qualifications and commissioned these people, these guys, to be fearing God and to be faithful. It said that he charged them saying, and this is in 2 Chronicles 19 for you note takers, "Thus you shall do in the fear of the Lord, faithfully and wholeheartedly." That's the kind of decision makers we want in leadership, people that will fear God and be faithful. And he went on to say, "And whenever any dispute comes to you from your brethren who live in their cities, between blood and blood, between law and commandment, statutes and ordinances, whatever," he said, "you shall warn them that they may not be guilty before the Lord, and wrath may not come on you and your brethren." You see, if you're in a leadership position, if you're in a position of making decisions or making judgment calls, and you're not making these decisions based on the fear of the Lord, and you're not being faithful in these things, it doesn't just mess up the situation that you've judged. It actually brings judgment on you as well, because God's saying, "Have I not made you gods?" In other words, have I not put you in the position of determining right and wrong, and you're not making these decisions in the fear of God? You're not being faithful in this position? And that's why it's always a mystery to me, and forgive me if you come from this kind of church background, I never experienced it, the whole idea of churches that are run by committees to decide this and committees to judge that and committees. And you know what? These committees so often are made up of people that were available, not people that were fearing God and people that would be faithful, but just warm bodies. Hey, put 10 people in a room and try and figure out who our next pastor should be. Or let's have a carpet color committee. We'll call it the CCC, the carpet color committee. And, you know, I don't know that I really want people deciding what color the carpet should be if they don't fear God. that's supposed to be a little humorous, but anyway, these guys, Lord, thou knowest the coloreth of thine own sanctuary floreth. I can just picture those things. Anyway, Hanani and Hananiah. Sounds kind of like the old camp songs. Hanani, Hananiah. There you go. Anyway, we're going to keep going. And I told you I was in one of those moods. So, verse 3 says, then I said to them, do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they are standing guard, let them shut and bolt the doors. Also appoint guards from the inhabitants of Jerusalem, each at his own post and each in front of his own house. So Nehemiah is now instructing the Grace brothers as they have these new defenses. They haven't had walls up since the Babylonian captivity began, and that was 170 years before. They haven't had walls, they haven't had gates, they haven't had doors in the gates because they didn't have gates, and where would they hang the gates? They didn't have the walls. And so this is all new. We've got these defensive structures now, these defensive weapons. How do we use them? Interesting that in spiritual application, we have all the defensive weapons, don't we? God's given us salvation as a helmet. God's imparted righteousness to us. And he's given us a gift of faith as a shield. Righteousness being the breastplate. He's been the truth and imparted his truth to us, girding ourselves with that belt. And he's given us the gospel of peace. And that's the defense for our feet. And he's given us these defensive weapons, and yet at the same time, he still instructs us how to use them, about the importance of walking in truth, of walking in righteousness, of working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, about building ourselves up on our most holy faith. And so we have these things already. We just need to know how to use them. The same thing was true for Hanani and Hananiah, that they had walls and gates and doors, but now they have to be instructed how to use them. And so what he's saying is, guys, our enemy is still out there. Just because we have a wall doesn't mean that we're not open to attack. As a matter of fact, we could be very well open to attack in the early morning. You know, you guys get there to work early and you throw open the gates. Here's all these guys. They rush in. They're our enemies. And while most of our citizens are still sleepy and groggy, they're not awake. They're not alert. They could sneak in and attack us. And so wait till the sun's high in the sky that's burning hot before you open the gates. And also at night, man, don't just have the guards go home. Okay, see you later, Joe. Okay, see you later, Sam. Have the guards stand there until the gates are closed and locked and bolted, because I can just picture, oh, don't worry about me. I'll lock up, you would say. And as one guy is pulling the gate closed, here comes a whole party of marauders. And what good is a defensive weapon if you're not using it effectively? God's imparted righteousness to you. But if you're not walking in righteousness, you have no breastplate on. God has given you as a free gift salvation. And yet if you're not working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you've got no helmet protecting your head. God has given you the gift of faith. God has allotted to you a measure of faith. And yet, if you're not building yourselves up on your most holy faith, then you've left your shield at home. What good is it to own a defensive weapon and not to use it? And so Nehemiah knew this principle in the physical world, just as we need to know this principle in the spiritual world. Give our enemy no opportunity. Let's use our defensive weapons properly. Well, verse 4... Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not built. Well, we've got a lot of acreage, he's saying. Jerusalem used to be a major population center, but it hasn't been for well over a century and a half. We've got this wall that's going around this big, almost vacant lot, as it were. We've got a temple up and running. We've got a few houses. But we sure don't have the population that we need to properly defend the city and to make this city a force in the region. Now, since the return of the Babylonian captivity, just not enough people were living there. There were thousands of people who had returned from the Babylonian captivity, but let's face it, if you could go out and live on a farm and grow all kinds of food versus living inside of a city where you are totally defenseless because there's no walls, gates, or doors, what would you pick? Well, obviously, most of the people did not settle in Jerusalem. They settled in the outlying territories around Jerusalem. And so they had this wall, they had gates and doors, but they didn't have enough people living in it. And that's actually going to continue to be a problem until we get up to chapter 11. That doesn't mean Jerusalem filed for bankruptcy. It's actually literally chapter 11. Then my God put it into my heart to finish this in a proper way. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles, the officials, and the people to be enrolled by genealogies. Then I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up first, in which I found the following record. And he goes on, and I'm actually not going to read this to you. And if you read some of the verses in there, you'll see why. God put it in Nehemiah's heart to enroll the people by their genealogy. In other words, by their ancestry. Who was your father and mother? Who was your father or grandfather? Who was your great-grandfather? And going through all those genealogies. And as Americans, it's very hard for us to understand the importance of the genealogy. Now, it just so happens my favorite... I don't know if I should say this because you'll start bugging me there. Oh, I'll take a risk. My favorite place to study at this point, because the office is so busy and home is so hustle and bustle, I go to the library, and I go to the part of the library nobody's allowed to talk. Unfortunately, they put the part of the library that nobody's allowed to talk right next to the genealogy section where everybody's talking all the time. It's really ridiculous. But it's fascinating, as I'll be studying there in the supposed quiet part, to overhear the conversations about these people. They're just obsessed with who my great-great-grandmother on my aunt's side or whatever was back in the Oregon Trail days. And they'll spend months or years researching all these things. To them, it's fascinating because it's a hobby. It's something to do. But and a lot of them are also from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, what we call the Mormon Church, and they're doing it because they have to baptize pretty much everybody going back to Adam. So they have a vested religious interest in tracing their genealogy. But to us, it's foreign. It's like a hobby. Oh, they made you make your family tree in elementary school. By the way, that's gone out of vogue. Most teachers don't do that because it's hard to map family trees nowadays because of broken families and divorces and adoptions and things like that. It's not politically correct if your teacher is having kids do that. Well, anyway, in the Jewish culture, it was of vital importance. You know, to you, your brother, your sister, your mom, your dad, your kids, that's my family. That's who I identify with. But in the Jewish culture, just as important as who your wife and your kids are, who your mom and dad are, was who your great-great-great-great-great-grandfather was. Because as you go back, that was your identity. I am descendant. I am a descendant of Judah. I am a member of the tribe, the Jewish tribe of Manasseh. I am of the line of Benjamin. I am a direct descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can see how all of their land ownership was tied in to who they were descended from. Not to mention, as far as tribes and clans go, but in regards to God's promises. Through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they say, my father is Abraham. I know because I can trace back 75 generations. And there you go. There's my father, Abraham. And the promises that were imparted to his seed and to his seed, and the blessing that would come to all the nations of the world, that blessing is imparted to me because I am of these descendants as the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. It was so important to them. When they could say, I am of the tribe of Benjamin, they could say, the first king of Israel is related to me. Now, not a lot of people would brag about being related to Saul. If you could say, I am of the tribe of Judah, for all you knew, your very next son that your wife gave birth to would be the Messiah. And so it was very important to them. And so God put it on Nehemiah's heart. We've got to keep these up to date, and we've got to make sure that these things are on record, because we want Jerusalem to be populated by, if you'll pardon the expression, purebreds. That we want to make sure that Jerusalem remains a Jewish city. Now, when you listen to that perspective and then you listen to the news about what the world is trying to push Jerusalem to be now, you'll be aghast and amazed. Well, God had put it on his heart. Now, this, I don't know how many verses it is. It's from, what is it, from 6 all the way down to 60. So if you do the math, the next 54 verses here list all these things, and you'll say, man, I could have sworn I've read this before. Oh, come on, who are you kidding? You never read these things. Well, if you do that, if you really want to say, I've read the Bible cover to cover, you got to read these things. And you may notice that some of these things are very similar. As a matter of fact, this is almost identical to Ezra chapter 2 when they made this book 100 years before. Now, some of the numbers are different, and people go, oh, you know, what's up with that? This is inaccuracies in your Bible, and you can't trust that thing. Hello, it's been 100 years. I would expect the numbers to increase or decrease depending on how the families were. That this book was kept up to date, that's not a big deal to me. I don't have a problem with it. Anyway, so you can go back and read those things. I'm not going to make you listen to all those pronunciations and numbers, but if you want to read the Bible literally verse by verse, then you need to go back tonight and do that. And when you wake up from a good night's sleep and realize that you only got up to verse 39, you can thank me. Anyway, in verse 61, it says that some of those who were assembled, or I should say pretty much from 61 to 65, it says some of these guys couldn't show their genealogy. They couldn't prove that they were really Jews. Now, that's a bummer. From a Jewish perspective, that's like, I have no identity. And from the cultural perspective, that was a difficult place for them to be in. Especially, it says that there were priests that when it's talking in verse 63 about the priests, and it says in 64 that they searched among their ancestral registration and it couldn't be located. Therefore, it says they were considered unclean and excluded from the priesthood. Can you imagine if you didn't know who your grandpa was, you got fired from your job? Now, again, as Americans, we can't picture that. In Judaism, it was vitally important, especially for the priests. There were so many strict regulations that God had placed upon the priesthood. There were things that even physical defects, like being a hunchback or a dwarf or having some physical problems afflict you, would disqualify you from serving in the temple. God's requirements were very, very strict. Now, in that case, and if you're interested in that, you can read Leviticus 21 that details a lot of those things. Even those that were disqualified due to defects were still allowed to be eating the food that was set aside for the priest. Hey, we understand, you know, you should be a priest. You're going to get all the benefits of being a priest, but you cannot serve in the sanctuary. You would defile it because you're unclean. So they were still allowed to eat. However, if you look at this, it says in verse 65, and the governor said to them that they should not eat from the most holy things until a priest arose with Urim and Tumim. You're like, who's Urim and Tumim? Well, first of all, let me say that they weren't even allowed to eat the priestly food. That if they couldn't prove their genealogy, they were not priests. And the people could not take a chance on defiling the sanctuary, couldn't take a chance on violating the law of God by letting these people who possibly might not qualify for the priesthood to eat the most holy things. You know, when it comes to no compromise, it's better to err on the side of no compromise. If you think about it, if you're in a gray area and you're like, well, you know, this could be sin, it might not be sin, it probably isn't. You know what? It's better to say, probably is. I probably shouldn't do it. Gray areas, it's always better to head into the white than into the darker grays. Oh, I'm sure I'm fine. No, you're probably fine doing that. Not a sin. No, God's not that strict. Hey, you know what? You can't be too holy. Now, you can have the wrong motivation for holiness, but these people wanted to please God. They wanted to make sure that they were not defiling the house of God or the priesthood that God had established. Now, there was a possibility for them to be determined as being real priests, and that was when a priest arose with Urim and Tumim. Now, these were not guys. They're not like the twin brothers of Hanani and Hananiah. Urim and Tumim means lights and perfections, or lights and reflections. They were what? They were commanded by God to be held in the high priest's breastplate, where they would be used to determine the judgment of God or the will of God. When they needed a decision that could only be made supernaturally, they would use these lights and perfections, or lights and reflections. They would use the Urim and Tumim to determine the will of God. And you say, how did they do that, and how can I get a set? Well, first of all, it was the priests that had to use it. And this was, where is this? Exodus chapter something. That helps you. Read the book of Exodus, you'll find it. It's in Exodus 28. Now, here's the deal. How did they determine God's judgment? And what were these things? Number one, I don't know. Number two, I don't know. So let's move on. Oh, you know, we don't know. And the Urim and the Tumim had been apparently lost. Now, there's different speculations. There's speculations that one was a white stone and one was a black stone. And the high priest would pray and say, Lord, you know the hearts of these people. And if you want me to allow them to be priests, then, and they pull it out. We don't know. It could also be some form of lot casting. The lot is cast in the lap, but the determination is really dependent on the Lord. That's a very bad paraphrase, by the way. And we just don't know. They've been lost, and we do know that God commanded that he ordained it. In Exodus 28, it says that Aaron, meaning Aaron was the first high priest and the high priest on down, Aaron shall carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart. That was that funky little robot thing with the 12 stones, if you've ever seen a picture of the high priest. It looks like some of the android things from the 70s, anyway. People are like, I have no clue. I hope you guys edit these things out of the tape. He was to carry the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment over his heart when he enters the holy place for a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastpiece of judgment the Urim and the Tumim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord, and Aaron shall carry the judgment of the sons of Israel over his heart before the Lord continually. So God commanded that it be used and said, hey, this is for determining my will, for determining my judgment. And that's as far as it goes. And I'm glad, actually, that because it's been lost and we don't have any of the details, we can't fake it. We can't come up with these, we like the guys, the healers, we got miracle mud this month, miracle mud on special, and we've got sweaty handkerchiefs, just like Paul's sweaty handkerchiefs, where we try and follow the technique that God used at one point or another. I'm glad we don't have it, You could actually pray about God's will. You could just, instead of reaching for a white stone or a black stone, you could say, Lord, what's your will? And the Lord's like, read my word. Hey, okay. So I'm happy about that. Well, really almost the whole rest of the chapter here is some more skipping kind of things. Isn't that terrible? We're advertising all the time, verse by verse through the Bible. Well, not all of them. Walking up to the come and go, and it said open 24 hours, and the guy was locking the door. And I'm like, what are you doing? The sign says you're open 24 hours. And he looked at me in disgust and said, not in a row. Sorry. Okay, verse 73. Now the priests... You know, people who read the notes on the internet don't get half of this stuff, I'll tell you. Okay, verse 73. Now the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their cities. And when the seventh month came, the sons of Israel were in their cities. Here's the deal. Even people that were serving in the temple were living somewhere else. You know, it's you think you have a bad commute. You know, maybe you live in Fort Collins or something. At least you got a car. And they were like, it was not profitable enough, or even before the wall was built, safe enough to live in Jerusalem. And so they're like, well, you know, I live in Bethany. Yeah, I come here and sing on the weekends, you know, but I live in Bethany. And so, again, we'll deal with that in chapter 11, and we'll keep going because we have more to cover here. We get to chapter 8, and this is one of my favorite. I mean, I have a lot of favorite chapters of the Bible, but this has to be, like, my favorite. And you're like, we've heard you say that before. Well, it's a good one. Because pretty much chapter 8, every single verse is about the Word of God and its benefit and its necessity. And, I mean, I just have a passionate, intense love for the Word of God. And so I'm always in Nehemiah chapter 8, and I'm always turning there going, yes, this is it. I pray that our people get this and that, well, let's just read it. And all the people gathered as one man at the square, which was in the front of the water gate. And I'm not going to make any jokes about Nixon there. And they asked Ezra the scribe. I guess that kind of, like, just now got that. It was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Now, again, like I said, every verse pointing out the necessity of the Word of God, hopefully intensifying our love for the Word of God and the benefits of reading the Word of God and just the necessity of it. This is the first thing right here, is that the people, as the chapter's starting here, the people all gather as one man. They're just like, everybody's there. They're all packed in there in front of the water gate. Now you'll never read that again the same way. And they asked Ezra, bring out the Pentateuch. Bring out Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We want to hear the books of Moses. We want to hear what God told him to tell us. And I love that. That's the way it's supposed to work. The people gathered together because they want to hear the Word of God. And this is really, to be real honest and candid, this is the chapter and even the verse around which I've really formulated my philosophy of ministry about how we do things and why we do things the way we do them. It's like a central theme. And you could say, well, that's a Calvary Chapel thing. Well, not necessarily, because there's a lot of guys who do things very much different than we do here. And some things are more focused on something. Some churches are more focused on some things than others. And here, you know, it's all about the Word. It's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word, it's the Word. And the reason for that, see, I see people who say, you know, we're about preaching the Word, and we go verse by verse, and we're preaching the Bible, but we got to get people in the doors, so let's have a circus. You know, let's have an event. Let's have a carnival. Let's have a party. Let's have a program. And I'm not discounting that. I'm just saying that God has not put that in my philosophy of ministry, and the reason He hasn't is this. If we say, let's get together, let's have a big carnival, and we'll bring all kinds of people, and we'll bring people in the doors, and then we can preach the Word to them. You know, there's an inherent flaw in that theory, and it's this, and it's very simple. If you attract people to your church by having a carnival, when they find out your church isn't about carnivals, they leave again, and they go to the next carnival. You see, if you want to keep those people, you have to keep having carnivals. You have to keep having parties. You have to keep having programs. However, if you simply teach the Word of God and they have a desire for that and they come in and they hear the Word of God, if they came because the Word of God was being presented to them, then all you have to do to keep people coming back is just keep preaching the Word of God to them. You haven't brought them in under false pretenses. I don't think there's a one person sitting here that's gone, well, I thought this was all about carnivals. I'm not coming back. Because that's not the word on the street, is it? The word on the street is, what?
Yeah, the sermons are too long. Parking around here is terrible.
No, the word on the street is, hey, if you want to learn the Word of God, this is a great place to learn the Word of God. Now, well, what else have they? They have, you know, this program for kids, or do they have that thing going on, or what do they have in regards to this? You know, not a lot. But if you want to hear the Word of God, that's one of the places to go, I'll tell you. And that's the Word. So people who come in expecting to hear the Word, and they hear the Word, between the jokes, then they stay. And other people who want to hear the Word of God, they come. And it's fascinating to me because they gathered together at the water gate, you know, and forget the Nixon reference for a minute. Water in the Bible is symbolic of the Bible. It's symbolic of the Word of God. We have that command to husbands about keeping our wives cleansed and by washing them with the water of the Word. And so when we see water in the Scriptures, very often we can apply it in a typological or applicational kind of context as being the Word. The people thirsted, not for water this time. They gathered to the water gate because they thirsted for the Word of God, for the water of the Word. And to me, that's really special because about 7.5 years ago, a word of prophecy was, and you know me, I'm not super charismatic or really into different things of, oh, a word of prophecy, this or that. But certain words of prophecy, you know, God underlined throughout my life that he let me know discerning wise, man, this is the Word of God to you, especially when it's from the Word of God to me. And looking back on those words that were given about the church coming out here, about coming out here and starting to teach the Word and the church being established, one of the ones that sticks in my mind is in Isaiah 41. And I want you to turn there, although we're getting a little off the subject, not really. It's Isaiah. Hopefully you're finding it faster than I am. When you find Jeremiah, turn left. That's what I always do. Okay, Isaiah, it's in chapter 41, and there were so many neat things that the Lord spoke, and then looking back, he's completely confirmed. But one of the things is relating to the necessity of the Word, and for the dryness that of the, how many churches are in town? 100-something churches, and how difficult people find that it is to find churches that are teaching the Word. They're so few and far between. Praise God, we're not the only one, but the land is dry, isn't it? It's been so dry. And when the Lord gave this word of prophecy, it was fascinating. Because and I can't read the whole chapter to you, but look at verse 17 here. This is part of what the Lord spoke to us about Cheyenne and about the ministry that would happen. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. And those of you who started, you know, 7 years ago, some of you on the very first day of Bible study together, we just heard time and time again, we've been praying desperately for someone to just come in and teach the Bible simply. And we knew that the Lord was preparing it because we prayed and they were seeking water and they were answered by the Lord just with the simplicity of the Word. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia, the myrtle, and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. Man, I look back on that and I see so many people in the fellowship that are those trees. That just as a result of water, and it's not like I go, Yeah, I came and watered the sand and miraculously trees grew because of my... No, it's not me at all. The Lord says they will know that I have done it, that I answered their prayer. I can't cause anybody to grow. I just come up here and read the word and make sure that you understand what it means and tell some really dumb jokes in the middle of it. And God miraculously makes growth happen. And you know, because some of you were the little saplings dying parched and just being bathed in the water, you've turned into these huge trees that are planting other trees. And where there was desert, now there's green. It's amazing to me. It's like, can anybody take pride in this and say, I have done this? Only the Lord can say, I have done this. Only the Lord can say, I've done this. But I look at this, and I looked at it as this promise of, man, just take the fire hose of the word and spray it on this dry parched sand, and you'll see stuff grow. You'll see stuff grow. And God did it. And I look back on it and go, Lord, you're so good. Someday sit down with me and Judy and find out the whole story of all the things that God promised, and every one of them, every one of them we've seen come true. It's amazing. God speaks to his people. God speaks to his people specifically. Well, let's go back. Let's go back. Nehemiah, they gathered at the water gate, and that was the point of the deviation. Man, the water of the word, these people were thirsting for it. They came and they asked for it, and they got it. And they got it at right there at the water gate. And it says in verse 2, then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Look at that. Second verse, instruction here. Not just men and women. Not just men and women gathered and listened, but it said all who could listen with understanding. You know, I've got friends in ministry that say, we don't let anybody under 12 years old into the sanctuary. We don't let anybody until they're out of high school in the sanctuary kind of thing. And I've gotten flack, not from a lot of people here in town, but from other guys in ministry saying, you have kids in the sanctuary? And I say, oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. All who can listen with understanding. I welcome them. You know, in the last 7 years, there's been over a dozen kids have come up to me and said, hey, Pastor Ron, I really like the Bible studies up here in the big church more than I do Sunday school. Is it okay, you know, if I sit in here? And I'm like, absolutely. All who can listen with understanding. If you're getting more out of the verse-by-verse study, I don't care if you're in first grade or sixth grade or what grade are you in now? You know, I'm in 102nd grade. All who can listen with understanding are welcome to listen with understanding. Now, conversely, I have gotten resistance and I have gotten flack for, Ron, why do you discourage the bringing of babies and young children into the sanctuary? Are you anti-family? And people have left over that and accused me of being anti-family. You know, I love family. I love my family. I love your family. And I love the fact that we have so many babies and small children. But you know what? They can't listen with understanding. They just can't. When somebody brings a 9-month-old or a 16-month-old, a 2-year-old into the sanctuary, they're going to get nothing out of it. At best, they can't listen with understanding. At worst, they're a distraction to those who have come to listen with understanding. And so, you know, I try to be really, really graceful, and I praise God for the parents who are aware of the distractions. They want to keep their kids with them, and they immediately take them out when they see heads starting to turn or the cooing and the gooing or whatever they call it, you know, starts. I praise God for that. No, we're not anti-family, but hey, if somebody can't listen with understanding, let's put them in the ministry where they can. And if your fifth grader says, I don't understand a word that Pastor Ron's talking about, but I love Sunday school, then let's put him in the fifth grade Sunday school. That's why we have it. And if you have a baby that, you know what, the only thing they're going to understand about church at this point is the love that they feel here, is the love. So let's love them, but let's not bring them into the sanctuary if we can help it. It's why we have a cry room. It's why we have a nursery. So again, not trying to get off on a tangent, just explaining the philosophy of ministry. All who can listen with understanding, praise God. Those who don't have understanding at this level, man, we've got multiple levels underneath it where, man, if you have a two-year-old, they'll come back and they'll learn a three-word memory verse. And they'll know it, and they'll get something out of it, or they'll hear the stories in a way that they can understand it. They're not, if I'm talking about sanctification and predestination and justification, your second grader's going to go, huh? Anyway. So all who could listen with understanding, and he read from it before the square, which was in front of the Watergate. This is verse 3, from early morning until midday, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. Look at that, it's even repeated. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. I love that, attentive. If there are a number of adjectives, I think, that I could describe the churchgoers here. I don't know what to call them. Church members, the church body, the group of believers who fellowship here. You guys, you know? And there's a handful of adjectives that I could describe you with, and attentive is definitely one of them. I praise God for that. You know, I'm never having to go, you know, bang, bang, bang. Hello? Hello, are you here? Can you hear me over the sound of the snoring? Because honestly, who would tolerate me if they weren't coming to hear the Word of God? I'm in all seriousness. In all seriousness. Somebody told me the other day, Ron, you don't even try and disguise this as a sermon. Praise God, you know, that's, I don't know how to do it. That was my response. I don't really know how to make a sermon. But attentive to the Word. Now, lest you get prideful and puffed up, it says here that he was reading from it. Remember, he's reading Leviticus. He's reading Numbers. He's reading it out loud. They were attentive from early morning until midday. That's 5 or 6 hours. Wow. Could you be attentive for 5 or 6 hours? Now, before you answer, you know, I praise God for the you know, when the clock starts getting to 8:30 and the tape's running out and the sound guy's like going, and that doesn't mean peace, brother. That means there's only 2 minutes left on the tape. And, you know, and I get those comments of, man, you know, that was good stuff. I could have gone for another hour. Hey, praise God for that. Most Americans, if you said that your church had sermons, messages, teachings longer than 20 minutes, they'd be like, I'm never going there. That's horrible. You know, and you think you have it bad sometimes, you know, and we're running all into the end of the tape. On Sunday nights, when I was first saved, Sunday nights, Pastor Chuck was teaching through the Bible, and he was hitting like 10 chapters a night, and he would go for 94 minutes or something, you know, and you're just there and you're taking notes and you're going, praise God, and it's over, and you can't believe it's over, you know? The Apostle Paul beat Chuck's record easily. Remember that they gathered together to break bread, so we don't know when that would be. We assume it'd be about 3 or 4 o'clock. They're having supper time, you know? And he preached until midnight. You remember that? Eutychus. Eutychus is the guy. He's sitting in the window, you know, and there's all kinds of lights because it's dark now and the lights are burning up in the oxygen, you know, and Paul's been preaching like, it's midnight for goodness sake. Come on, you've been preaching since, and we just ate too, you know, and can you imagine eat a big meal and then sit down and hear some guy preach for 9 hours and sit in the window? That's a daring guy. He must have been a teenager. Only a teenager would do that, right? And you know what? He started doing that, you know. And then he went, you see, the problem was the window wasn't on the first story. It was up a ways. And they all went, oh, no. And, you know, Paul looked at his watch. Is it really midnight? No. And they ran out and they picked him up dead. He died. Paul said, don't worry about it. I'm not going to let something like this stop a message. And so he raised him back to life and he went and preached till morning. Man, you know, so if you're, tell me that's not 10 minutes left. Oh, I'm in trouble. Anyway, so, you know, and if you have trouble being attentive more than 60 minutes, praise God for these tapes. We should, Ricky, let's order some 90-minuters next time. Okay. Where in the world are we? Oh, by the way, if you want to find that story on Eutychus, it's in Acts chapter 20. Verse 4, and if you take a glance at verse 4, it says that Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium, which they had made for that purpose, and beside him stood a bunch of guys. Now, the King James says that he stood at a pulpit of wood. It's a nice little rhyme, stood at a pulpit of wood. And a lot of people use that as the justification for, hey, pulpit. You know, you stand at a lectern, a podium, a pulpit, whatever you want to call it. And you stand there and teach from it. And, you know, they say, well, look, that's biblical justification for using a pulpit to teach. I found that a pulpit is very beneficial for several things. Number one, it keeps me to my notes, something that I never do on Thursday nights, in case you hadn't noticed. It keeps me to my notes. It also gives something for my Bible to sit on and my notes to be on and something to hold, and I can like make my feet kind of dance around about you because you can't see it. I don't know how the guys do those clear plexiglass things, because they'd be like, you know, look, it's Pastor Rockett's kind of guy. But I found that it's detrimental for certain things. It's detrimental. I found personally that when I preach from a pulpit, and you know that if you come here on Sundays, most of you do, I think. If you come here on Sundays, you noticed probably most of the last couple of months, it's been a season that I've been using the pulpit. I wanted to extend the length of the worship service, and so I was able to cut down the time of the message by sticking to the notes more. But what I found is that I tend to be preaching a lot more and teaching a lot less. And I think that it creates kind of a separation, at least for me, in a psychological, mental kind of, mental, there's a good word for you, Ron. In that kind of sense, it's like a barrier. It's like a, like some guys, and pastors will admit this sometimes, that it's kind of a shield of protection. It's almost how they hide themselves. Not everybody. Some people are dynamic pulpit preachers. Others kind of use it as a line of defense. And I've found that it seems to be a wall of separation. I would much rather sit here and just talk, because then it's like, hey, we're all learning this together. As opposed to when I stand behind the pulpit, it's kind of like, hey, I have this to say to you. There's a season for everything. I think I'm going to ditch the pulpit for a while and just see if we don't get into a little more teaching and a little less preaching, if that's the way to say it. So, by the way, the whole idea of justifying the pulpit with this, again, nothing wrong with a pulpit. I'm not preferring one at this season. But literally, and believe it or not, I'm going to tell you something that's going to make you gasp. All the oxygen will be sucked out of the sanctuary. The NIV hit this dead on better than any other translation. Yeah, yeah. I'm like, blasphemy. It says in the NIV, Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for that occasion. That's what it was. It was a stage. See, stages are biblical. It's okay, you know. Now, I don't know about the fog machines and the laser light show, but okay, we really got to get moving. How many minutes do I have left? He doesn't know. 7. Wow. The number of completion. Can he do it? Okay, verse 5. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. He must have been standing on the pulpit if it was a pulpit. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. What a great thing. All the people stood up. Now, I don't know about you. If a worship service goes more than 4 or 5 songs, I like to be able to sit down. My skateboarding years have kind of affected my knees, and I'm not real good at standing up for long periods of time. I can't imagine from early morning, 6 hours of standing while they read the word. And some people say, well, you know, biblically, this is what we should be doing. However, if you look at it, in ancient times in the synagogues, like for beyond this, but before the days of Christ, they started a tradition of everybody in the congregation stood up, and the person teaching sat down. in, can you imagine? That'd be cool. All right, everybody stand up. I'm going to teach for 2 hours. And in the Jesus' hometown in the synagogue, it was interesting that he stood up to read from the scroll of Isaiah, but then he sat down to teach. And it's thought, historians say, well, the people must have been standing the whole time. But the way I read it, they also were sitting down, because when he said something that they didn't like, it says that they rose up and grabbed him and threw him out of the city, you know. So I'm thinking everybody was sitting down at that point. And if I had a choice, I like everybody sitting down. I think that's a lot more comfortable. But if, you know, if you want to stand up, go ahead and get in the back and I'll preach for an hour and see how you do. Anyway, the Bible doesn't really address the position of our body when we're reading the word. However, it says that then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, while lifting up their hands. There's a body position. Then they bowed low and worshiped. There's a body position. They worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Okay, it says that Ezra blessed the Lord. Now, we don't seem to know what blessing means anymore. Blessing to most, I think, American Christians means I got money. I got a check in the mail. Wow, what a blessing. Or it's the answer, you know, it's the uncomfortable silence after somebody sneezes. You know, you either say Gesundheit or God bless you. But we don't really know what a blessing is. Basically, a blessing means to, when you're a blessing, you make somebody happy or you give them a gift or you benefit them in some way. Now, we're always thinking, oh, God bless me. God bless me. Give me a gift. Make me happy, you know. Do something good for me. Benefit me. And that's okay. God's promised to bless us. And he expects us in turn to be a blessing to other people. But what does it mean to bless God? We forget to bless God. We forget to give God the gift of our worship, of our thanksgiving, of our attention, of our time, of our energy. We can bless God and we can speak his praises. And when we say, God is so good, I'm blessing the Lord. And when you're hearing that, then, and you're affirming it, you're saying, yeah, bless the Lord. That's good. You know, the term in vogue recently, God bless America. God bless, and that's a great prayer. God bless America. But a lot of the churches put a spin on it and say, America, bless God. And that's just as true. We do need to bless God to turn the phrase and to bless God. Well, Ezra blessed the Lord, and all the people said, amen, amen. They said, that's the end of my prayer. Thanks for listening, God. Isn't that what most people think amen means? Thank you for listening. That's the end of my prayer. I'm going to stop now. And I say that in Jesus' name. You know what? Amen doesn't mean that's the end of my prayer. Thanks for listening. I'll talk to you later, God. Amen means absolutely, firmly, positively true. Affirmative. Yes, sir. It's kind of like that. It's absolutely, positively true. It's a word that half the time it's used in the Bible, Greek and Hebrew, they both sound the same. Amen. Half the time, it's not even translated amen, but it'll be like verily or truly or truthful or absolutely kind of word. When Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, he was saying, amen, amen, I say to you. He's saying, absolutely, if truth can ever be more truthful than any other truth, that's what I'm saying, and I'm saying it twice. Truthfully, truthfully, I say to you, this truth is more true than any other truth. Now, when we say it at the end, if I say, God is good, and you say, amen, amen, musically in harmony and proper timing, if you say that, you're saying absolutely, positively true. And sometimes when you're hearing a message and you say amen, it's like, God, I want that to be true for me. And so at the beginning, it's an emphasis on what's going to be spoken. At the ending, it is affirming what has been spoken. And it's so very biblical for people to say amen. Now, don't do it to draw attention to yourselves. There's a few things worse than being the only one to go, amen, and everybody goes, But maybe if we all did it all the time, amen? Oh, you're like, I am not amen in that one. And they also lifted up their hands. They said amen and lifted up their hands. That's something we usually associate with worship when we sing and we lift up our hands. And yet a lot of times when you're saying amen to a truth, that just lifting up your hands, you're like, it's almost like, God, I'm surrendering to that truth, or I want to receive that truth. And there's people in our congregation, you probably don't know it because I'm the only one that sees them. Because I'll say something and they'll just close their eyes and I can see them say amen and they lift their hands. We've got several people that do that, and it blesses me because they're saying, God, thank you for that truth. They're saying, I want to receive that. Lord, I know that to be true. And it's so good. It's so good. Anyway, and also they bowed low. They bowed prostrate. They prostrated themselves. They laid down on their faces in worship as a sign of God's complete superiority. Okay, two more verses and we'll be done for the night. Also, Yeshua, Bani, Sherabya, Yamin, Al-Kub, Shabbat, Ahi, Ahi, Hodiyah. That was the cowboy guy. He was the hoedown guy. Hodiyah! Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Yosef. You can see why I don't do this. All these guys and the Levites explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place, and they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense that they understood the reading. These guys read the word, they translated it, they explained it so it was understandable. That to me is what teaching is all about. And whether you're teaching little kids or adults or intellectuals or whatever, it's making it understandable. It's taking the deep things of God and making it so that they can go back and read the same passage and say, I understand that now. If I could do nothing else in my ministry, if I could do nothing else with my life, it would be to instill a love of the Word of God in as many people as possible. That way, long after I die, the work's still going on because you love the Word as much as I loved the Word while I was still alive. And I think the tape just ended, so we're going to pray. How's that? Father, you are good. And we do say amen to that, that it is a truthful statement that your word is alive and it's powerful. Lord, I love your word passionately. And it educates me about you, and I learn more about you, and I love you more every day. And when I'm defeated, Lord, when I'm defeated, I read about your forgiveness. And Lord, when I'm walking high and mighty and feeling prideful, it puts me in my place. And Lord, when I see somebody that the world would despise, your word speaks to me as if from the very voice of God, for it is the word of God, you tell me that I need to love. I need to be as caring as you. Lord, everything I know about you, I know from your word. And every commandment that I've received, every prophecy spoken that's carried any weight, it's all been directly from your word. Lord, it's a mystery to me how I can ramble for an hour and people just grow, spraying water on something that shouldn't grow, and you miraculously make it grow. God, I thank you for that. There's no pride, there's no credit anyone can take except you, because you caused the growth. And I thank you for spraying water on a dry and parched soul. Thank you for the change that your word has affected in my life and in the lives of so many people here. You're so good. We're just fascinated and we're amazed. God, I pray that for those that don't have that hunger and the thirst to know you and to dig into your word and to have those daily devotions and to have that memorization and to have that study and the people that grow from being in your word, I pray, Lord, that you would put a hunger. Lord, I pray that as we sang at the beginning of the service, we are hungry. Lord, that for those that it was just a song and it wasn't true, Lord, I pray that it would become true now, that you would put a yearning in each heart to just know your word. Lord, it's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light to our path. It's how we keep our way pure. We hide it in our hearts so that we don't sin against you. Lord, you've exalted your word even above your name. And we're thrilled anytime we can open it up and have you speak directly to our hearts. Lord, what can we say? But you're good. You're so good. Thanks for your word. Thanks for preserving it. Thanks for it being such an effective method of communication. Thanks for making it alive. And it speaks right to our hearts. Thanks, God.